right, so we left last week. We left. We had talked our way with Paul. We took him out into the desert from Damascus out into Arabia. Remember, we talked about there's a gap in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. Let's go back and just kind of get our point of reference here. Chapter 9, after he has gone into back into Damascus, after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. This is right after Ananias laid his hands on him. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, now he's trained as a lawyer. So he's presenting a case in front of these people. He's also an excellent Bible teacher. He knows the scriptures backward and forward. When you read in the New Testament, it talks about the scriptures. What's it talking about? The Old Testament. Exactly. New hadn't been written yet. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hadn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving, there's our law term, by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, here's where that gap came in that everything we talked about last week fits in that space right there between 22 and 23. Not everything last week, but when he went to Arabia and he took those 3 years to be alone with the Lord in the desert. And that's where Jesus appeared to him and taught him. You got to think, he wrote half of our New Testament. But he never met Christ. He didn't come back to Jerusalem till after the crucifixion and resurrection, so he never talked to him personally. That little bit of confrontation on the road that day coming to Damascus was not. How could he have gotten all that information from that quick event right there? But it was during those 3 years out in the desert when he was alone with the Lord, and he learned how to pray, he learned how to worship, he learned how to communicate with God and listen to God. And can you just imagine? Will you talk about what it would be like to be in Bible class with Jesus as the teacher? Hello, would you sign up for that course? I think that would be awesome. And then in verse 23, after many days had gone by, this is where he's back in Damascus. Remember, we talked about the Jews conspired to kill him, and we left it last week with him in verse 25, coming down a basket, which would have been a sight to see. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to... Well, this is where we stopped right there. So let's start in 26 tonight. That's where we will pick up. All right? Let's stop and think for just a minute. Let's back up. Push pause. When you or when me or anybody else, Saul, any believer, when you surrender your life to Christ, God places in your heart or the heart of that person a drive to be everything God wants you to be. Now that drive has to grow. That drive has to mature. God has to develop that drive. But there is that desire that is part of a surrender. That's the surrender. God, I'm giving you my life. For what purpose? Not just to go to heaven, but God, to be everything that you want me to be. So before we get much into this tonight, let's just do a little personal inventory here. And you tell me in your life, do you recognize that drive in your heart? Is there that drive, that pull, just compelling? It's part of your priorities. It becomes part of your goals. It shapes who you are, is this drive to be all that God wants you to be. Are you aware of that? Do you sense that? Do you see that? Is that real in your life? Because if that's not real in your life, then we've got some issues where the rest of tonight's not going to make a whole lot of sense until you kind of do some business with the Lord and get that straightened out. Does that make sense? Everybody's kind of got this look. You got hot last week and you got sleepy, so it's set on 46 tonight. So I'm not worried about you doing that. But have you noticed, even with that drive in your heart, has anything ever gotten in the way of that drive? Huh? Yeah, and if you say no, I'm going to call you a fluffer. Because yes, that's the battle. That's Satan can't take your salvation away. But if he can get it crowded out with bad stuff, not usually, it's usually good stuff. Good stuff will keep us from the best stuff. But we're going to talk for a little bit tonight about things that get in our way of being everything that God wants us to be. Now, when you stop and you think about that, and I won't ask you for answers because you're going to start wondering, you're going to try to start reading people's mind. But you know what? Other people get in our way, right? Job gets in our way. Stuff gets in our way. Money gets in our way. Other commitments get in our way. Kids get in our way. Huh? Parents get in our way. Right? You reach that age where you're no longer the kid, but you are the parent to your parents. Have you gotten there? That's a different world. That wasn't in the directions that they read to us when we were little. When all these things get in our way, and it's so easy for that to happen, is it the fault of the kids and the fault of the parents and the fault of our jobs and the fault of our money? Whose fault is it that these things are in our way? It's our fault, isn't it? Oh, we don't want to hear that. Because anytime you hear that something's your fault, let's just talk dominoes for just a minute. Something is your fault. Let's talk about the first three or four things that kind of usually happen in our hearts and our lives. Somebody, you begin to realize, well, gosh, this is my fault. Up goes that force field, right? Our defenses go up. You know what? I'm not listening to that. I've got my shield up here, and I am defending against that thought. I don't like that thought. I don't want to think about that thought. Because here's what I'm doing behind that force field. What am I doing? It's first thing I'll probably do is deny that it's even true. That's not really me. You know, that's not what's going on. I'm not like that. You know, that's not happening in my life. And after we deny it, what's usually the next domino? We justify it. Yeah, well, I got to. My gosh, I got to work. Come on, what's going to put food on my table if I don't work, you know? All right, keep going, you're with me. You deny it, you justify it, you make excuses for it, yeah. You make excuses for it, and then ultimately you're going to, sooner or later, blame it on somebody else. Absolutely. Got it. I wouldn't have chosen this, but it's their fault. They made me. You know, it's my work. They downsized. It's my kid. They made dumb decisions. You know, I didn't choose this for me. And so we react so predictably when somebody says something is our fault. Is it different when God says something is our fault? Well, we kind of treat it the same way, don't we? Yeah. So we're going to look at some things tonight. Here's what I hope we'll do. When God says something is your fault, we need to own it, right? We need to ask forgiveness, and we need to ask Him to change us. And so, you know what? As we walk through tonight, I don't know what God may talk to you about. I don't know what he'll put his finger on in your life or in your heart or in your world, but I want us to own it. I want us to ask forgiveness for it, and then I want us to ask God to change our heart. Okay, so last week, look at the top of your sheet there. Some of these were last week. Two of these were last week, and one came from the week before that. But these are the big things we've learned in the last couple of weeks. We talked about that true surrender always produces a change. When I surrender my life to Christ, it's not just that some people change and some people don't. Depends on your background. Depends on. No, God says when you surrender your life to me, I will make you a new person. There's just no ifs, ands, and buts about it. Our spiritual strength comes from spending time alone with the Lord. That's what we learned last week with Saul out in the desert, right? And God has a purpose for your life. We touched on that just a little bit last week. I didn't really go into it a lot because we're about to hit it, and it's going to be a major point here in another week or two when Saul really begins to deal with that. So here we are. We're in chapter 9. Let's keep reading. He's gone down the basket there in Damascus. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Disciples meaning who? Just followers, believers, or who? The 12. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. You believe that? Yeah, absolutely. Would you trust him? We don't know. He might have killed one of your brothers or one of your family members. He may have had one of your children beaten because they were a believer. No, man. Guy walks into your group and says, "Hey, I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you?" And, we're not ready to throw a party. And so look how they responded. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Well, that must have pacified the guys for a little bit. So Saul, verse 28, stayed with them, moved about freely in Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem, that's his town. This is his territory. This is where Dad sent him to school, right? And he studied under Gamaliel, yeah? And this is where, when he came back from Tarsus, he was a Pharisee, where? In Jerusalem. He got elevated to be on the Sanhedrin, where? In Jerusalem. And it was from Jerusalem that he began this attack to destroy the church. So everybody thought that Jerusalem would be the place for him. He stayed there. He moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, and they loved it. Right? Verse 29, they what? Do you see a pattern happening here? In Damascus, what happened? He started preaching in the synagogues, right? Why in the synagogues and not the churches? There weren't any churches. Go! Y'all are sharp. He preached in the synagogues, and they didn't like it. And what were they doing in Damascus? Trying to kill him. So here he is in Jerusalem. He's speaking boldly. And the Jews, do they like it? What were they trying to do? Hang on to this. It's going to keep going, this same pattern. So when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea. All right, we've talked before. Caesarea is northwest from Jerusalem. Caesarea is on the coast. So why is it down to Caesarea? Wouldn't it be over or wouldn't it be up?
Elevation.
Jerusalem is a high point. Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. And so to go anywhere from Jerusalem, you go down. That's why no matter where you are in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem. Okay? So here we are. They're taking him to Caesarea. And they send him off to Tarsus. Why Tarsus? That's his home. Well, we thought Jerusalem would be a good place for him. That didn't work out really good. So we're going to send him to Tarsus. That's where he's from. His family, he grew up there. He was he was a leader there. He was a Pharisee there. His father was a Pharisee there. He was somebody. He was looked up to and respected. This will be a good fit for us, right? Or for him, right? Well, it's not going to turn out real good there either. So, in verse 31, we've got kind of a little comment here. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Okay, so here we go. We're going to talk about, and there's not a whole lot written that, this is not like a narrative, because right after these verses in the scripture, it flips over and starts talking about who? Peter. And the focus is on Peter here for a little bit. So we lose Saul back in Tarsus. And there's this period of time when you read the other books that he read and you kind of start connecting all the dots. He's back in Tarsus for between 5 and 6 years. What's going on in those 5 and 6 years, right? Is he, God's still getting him ready for the job, for his purpose, for his mission, for his ministries. He goes back to Tarsus, and things just are not any better there. The people, he's haunted by his past. You know, the people begin to wish that, why don't you go back to the way you used to be? Think about how it was for his family. We're not told anything about a mom. She's never mentioned. Had she passed away? Was she just not in the story in any way? You know, we're not told about family, brothers and sisters, or anything else. But let's just talk about Jewish tradition for just a little bit, because they would have lived by the traditions of the time. They were very strict Jewish because he was a Pharisee. You know, the family, he would have come back and the family would have been totally irate. They would have been embarrassed. How could you do this to who? Us. We're embarrassed. You've put us to shame. You know, we can't go out in public now because of what you've done. I mean, you're a believer. Everybody knows that. And so the tradition tells us that a Jewish family had two choices when a son, would make these kind of decisions. As mom and dad, or as dad if mom wasn't there, and here's a son who has walked away from his Jewish heritage, right? They looked at it as he had walked away. He looked at it as he had found the Jewish Messiah that the people had been looking for generations and generations. Mom and dad's got two options. Number one, they can leave the synagogue and go with him and receive the Messiah. You've got a choice. You can go do that if you would like. We've got no writings. We've got no proof anywhere that his family ever came to know the Lord. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but we don't have any knowledge of that. Or the other option that you have is to totally disown this one from the family, from the church, financially, he's not at the family dinners. He's just not really a part of the family anymore. All because of his what? Relationship with the Lord. All because of his faith. And that's hard for us to understand. We can't relate that to anything because we've never had to face that. When you gave your life to Christ, nobody threw you out on the street. I mean, maybe they did. Maybe that's your story. I, I, You know, if it is, I've not heard your story in that way, but we don't have any way to compare to that. We don't know what it would be like to just to have that go on. But this whole deal, when you think about when in Damascus, why was he so hated in Damascus? A couple of reasons. One, he was preaching in the synagogues, and they took that as an offense. But what was it? It was his past, wasn't it? Yeah. You know, he's killed family and friends and other people. He's thrown them in jail. He's tortured them. His past, and he goes to Jerusalem. And why didn't the disciples welcome him immediately? Because of his past, man. We know what you've done. We know where you've been. We know what you've been a part of. And so that didn't work out. They're trying to kill him. And so now they've sent him to Tarsus, and he's not received there because of what? His past, a different part of his past, but still his past. Here's the blank there I want you to fill in. We'll talk a lot about this for just a few minutes. Saul's got a lot of baggage. You know, that's our word for today. If you've got things in your past, issues, or things that you're dealing with, decisions that you are that are still a part of who you are, we call that, boy, they've got a lot of baggage. How's your baggage? You know what Satan does with our baggage? Huh? Rubs it in our face, doesn't he? Makes us feel like a little puppy that's peed on the carpet. Just grabs our face and rubs it all in it. He whispers to us. He reminds us of who we were and what we've done and where we've been. He reminds us what a slob we really are, how worthless we are. Put your yes on the table? Who are you kidding? There's the people in here, they don't know what you used to do. If they did, they wouldn't sit on the same row that you're on, you know, and just yip, 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 yip. God can never use you because of your what? Your past. We don't know where you've been. We don't know what you've done. We don't know who you were. And boy, Satan will just wear us out with things like that. You know what? Even though, oh, but it's the past. But I've been saved, and I've asked God to forgive me, and He's changed me. Shouldn't the past go away? Hello? Huh?
Should.
Does it?
We hang on to it.
We hang on to it. What God do with your past? Okay, be careful how you answer this. This is a trick question. I just thought I'd warn you. What does God do with your past when you ask Him to forgive you and change you? Okay, all right. A lot of answers. It's not gone. It's still there. If you don't believe me, look between your ears. It's still there, right? So it's not. And I had a lady that was just absolutely, viciously adamant that God forgot it. Because the scripture says He what? Remembers it no more. And, you know, if King James said that God can't remember it, then He forgot it. You know, and it's like, ma'am, if God forgot it, we got bigger issues, because then He's no longer God. Because God is what? All knowing. And if He forgot something, then He doesn't know it. It's not that He forgot it. It's not that your past is gone. It's still there. He simply doesn't hold it against you. Right? He doesn't hold it against you. And, wow. You know, a lot of times we talk about baggage, and instantly our mind goes to like things that we did, said, and places we went and who we were before we were believers. Have you got baggage other than before you were saved? Yeah, we do, right? Yeah, we carry baggage with us, some day-to-day baggage. And there's, when we disobey the Lord, there's baggage. When He's not number one, there's baggage. When we've got priorities that are bigger than He is, that's baggage. You know, when we don't totally live for Him, that's baggage. So we've got a lot of different forms of baggage. Now, all that baggage, does it just get in the way on its own? How does it get there? Who said that? We what?
Allow
it. We allow it. We allow the baggage to get in our way. The baggage has no mind, will, or emotions of its own, right? But we allow that to get in our way. So here's a question I just want to pitch to you, right? What do you allow to get in the way of this drive that we talked about earlier to be everything God wants you to be? What gets in your way most often? When you stop and kind of analyze life and your walk with the Lord, what gets in your way most often? Your schedule, your friends, your commitments, your family, money, job? What is it that gets in your way? And the only reason it gets in your way is who? We allow it. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. So we've got Saul. We've got Saul now in Tarsus. The Jewish people have turned against him. They look at him as a traitor. How do we know all these things? When you look at the different books that Saul, later Paul, wrote, and there's times in these books where he's writing about earlier times in his life, right? When you read 2 Corinthians was written about that time in Tarsus. Now, it never says that. These events happened in Tarsus. But in the timeline, we know when it was written. And then in chapter 12, I'm going to just skip there for just a second, then we'll back up. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, right? And we'll talk about this vision here in just a minute. But 14 years, you take the time that the book was written and subtract 14 years from that, and that's in that 5 to 6 year window when he was in Tarsus. So a lot of what we're going to flip over to 2 Corinthians, and a lot of what we're going to find written here, even though it was in the book written to the Corinthians, it was about what happened in his life while he was in Tarsus. So we kind of have to piece together these things. And here's what you're going to find. The Jews turned on him. He was a traitor. They didn't like the way that he changed. They wanted him back the way he was. He was trying to share with them that Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for and had been looking for all these generations. And you know what? Times in the last all these couple of thousand years hadn't changed very much at all. You know what's true today? If you identify, let's just say at your work, usually at your work, if you start identifying problems, you become what? The problem. You ever heard that? You identify the problem, you become the problem, right? And then, so that's kind of the way it was with Saul in the synagogue. And they looked at him as the problem. He was trying to share with them the answer to all their searching. And so he became a problem, and he became a thorn in their flesh. The believers that were there at Tarsus, And the ones in Jerusalem, they were afraid of him. They ran and they hid. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so everybody was turning against him. His own family even chose to turn against him. And so Saul has got a lot of stuff going against him right now. And it's all due to this issue of baggage. All right? On his way to Tarsus, he's got no clue what's waiting for him. You're Saul. Be Saul for a minute. You're in the ship from Caesarea across the eastern Mediterranean there. I got you a different map. Nobody said, thank you, Pastor, for a better map. But, if I've got to ask for it, I don't like it. But you see Tarsus up to, Caesarea up to Tarsus. You're just really skirting the coast and cutting between Cyprus and the coastline there of Syria. While he's on the boat going up there, what do you think he's imagining life's going to be like in Tarsus? Do you think he's got a clue that it's not going to be a good day when he gets there? Do you think he's kind of wondering if this kind of won't be like going back home? Hometown hero is showing back up again. Well, I'm not real sure what he was thinking, but he had no clue of the rejection that he was going to face. And wait till you read in just a minute here in 2 Corinthians, the suffering that he would have to go through in Tarsus, his hometown, and the pain that he would endure, and the daily pressure of all this rejection and hatred, all because he was what? A believer. A believer. We know nothing about this. You know what? But there are believers in other countries that do. You know, there's not, we're talking about the Islamic faith and world there on Sunday. You know, there's not a Islamic country where believers are not persecuted. Realize that? In all the Islamic countries in the world, there's not one country that has freedom of religion. If you're a believer there, you're persecuted. Now, here's in our, do you know where the fastest growing church in the world is right now? What country?
Iran.
Yeah. Are they Islamic? Just a little bit. Yeah. So I wonder how that happens. You know, I wonder, are they underground? You know, I don't know, but there's no freedom of religion there. We've got no way to understand all of this. All right? So let's look at 2 Corinthians. Are you there? Second Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go back to that. Now, our commentators and theologians feel like the things in verses 21 through 27 happened during the 5 to 6 years he was in Tarsus. All right? So this is not a Steve thought. This is what the commentators are teaching. To my shame, I admit that they were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. The flogging they're talking about was a Jewish punishment for breaking a synagogue rule. And they would, you were on your knees. It was for men only. They would take bare-chested, and they would tie your arms up with your knees on the floor so that your body was stretched tight. And there was a 3 it was a leather strap in triplicate, right? There's three, what do you call it? Not arms, but three things on this whip, right? And so they would, they were so legalistic, right? The punishment was 40 lashes. But in case the guy counting missed one, they didn't want to do wrong. So they gave themselves a little leeway. And so they only did it 39 times. Like that last one would make a lot of difference. But it was twice on the back and then once on the chest. Twice on the back, once on the chest. People died from flogging. This was different than scourging. This was a flogging. And so five times Saul received this. You know, we'll get to it in a little bit later. But you know, when Paul writes, I have the marks on my body of being a believer. Can you imagine when they ripped the skin off your chest and off your back, the scars that would produce? And how, you know, your skin draws up and you're a little bit, you know, deformed, if you use the word deformed. Five different times he went through that. Gosh, keep reading. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Well, I thought he got shipwrecked when he went to Rome. Different times. And when did this happen? Well, evidently, he was, Tarsus didn't like him, so I'm sure he was going up and down the coast. Tarsus is right there, right off of the coast. And I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Huh. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And you know, here's the blanks. Here's the blanks to the next one. In the midst of all of that, Saul never felt like a victim. You ever felt like a victim? Oh, poor me. Was this in my fault? I'm going through this because of you. I wouldn't have to deal with this if you hadn't made such a stupid decision. You know, this is, I didn't ask for this. You ever heard anybody say that? Oh, yeah. We play our victim card so often. And I want you to look and skip over to the next chapter, chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, that puts us in Tarsus, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, who is this man? It's him. Whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Can you imagine this man was taken to heaven? Not only did he have 3 years in the desert one-on-one with the Lord Jesus, I mean sitting down, Bible study, he would have had scriptures. You know, scriptures, but just one-on-one with the Lord. Now he gets to go to the very presence of God in heaven. Unbelievable. To keep me from becoming conceited. If God took you to heaven and then brought you back down here, one, you'd be ticked, right? That he put you back. you know, Lord, I can't believe you sent me back down here. How would you feel, though? Would it not be hard? We fight pride. I mean, even if you say you don't, you're lying because you do. You fight pride every day. What would it be like to know? Because you've been there, you've seen, you've heard, you've talked. Oh. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded to the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, how incredible this is. My what?
Grace
is sufficient for you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. You ever heard the little acrostic, what grace could stand for? They say the G, the R, the A, the C, E. It's God's
riches
at Christ's expense. Exactly. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? Your weakness. Oh. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and in difficulties. And we're just like that, right? We like all of those things. You delight in being weak. You delight in being insulted and hardships, being persecuted, and just difficult people, right? Oh, absolutely not. So here's what he said. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Unbelievable. What do you think that the thorn in the flesh was? Nobody knows. You know, we have things that we can speculate and wonder about. What do you think it might be? You ever wondered? Yeah.
That would be probably the guilt about my baggage.
Yeah, just the constant barrage of who you were, the baggage. Yeah. Very well could be. What do you think? What could it be? Could have been something very physical. Could have been something maybe as a result of all these beatings, you know? I don't know. Very, very possibly. Any other ideas or thoughts? Huh? Could be. Yeah. Yeah, we don't know. Here's what a lot of people think. A lot of people think it was his eyesight. Because in his letters to the different churches, you know, a lot of times they were dictated and somebody else wrote the letters. But we'll get to it in a couple weeks where he says, this is written in my own hand. And then he says, notice what large letters. I can't see real good, so I'm writing real big here. So a lot of people say, well, I bet it had something to do with his eyesight. I don't know. But let's close with this thought. Can you go back into your mind when you've gone through times where you felt like a victim? Yeah? Where you've played that victim card? God, I didn't ask for this. God, I didn't choose this. God, I wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for this. You get downsized at work and it's, oh, poor me. You know, I've been with the company 20 years and look at this. Now that I'm out on the sidewalk. You know, God, I didn't ask to have this disease or this condition. God, I didn't. Have you ever noticed that pity, that victim mentality blocks that desire to be all that God wants you to be? You can't be all that God wants you to be and have a victim mentality at the same time. They both can't exist together. You got to choose one or the other. Now we battle with this. And if you don't think we do, you're just not being real. and honest. But we battle with this because things that are our that are our responsibility, we like to put our defense up. We like to deny that it's a problem. We like to justify this is why we're doing it, make excuses, and then blame somebody else. You know, it's just that whole victim mentality thing. What's holding you back? Is anything holding you back? You know what? You may sit here tonight and say, man, there is nothing holding me back. Man, I am right now sitting right here. Everything God wants me to be. Wow, boy. You know? If you are, then if you will just text or email me, I will let you teach next week so that I can learn from you. Because it's a struggle. That's the struggle. That's spiritual warfare. Satan can't steal your salvation, can he? But can he steal your value, your worth, you know what, your drive? Yes. Can he cause you to put things in the way of that drive? What's keeping you from being everything God wants you to be? Yes. Yes, and it's a battle. So here's my deal. This is what we said from the very beginning. God, whatever you put your finger on in my life, Lord, I'm going to own it. Lord, you're right. That is an issue. And God, I'm sorry. God, would you forgive me? God, would you change me? Here it is. I've allowed it to be in my way. Now I'm allowing you to change it. Right? I can't change it, but I can let God change it. What's in, it almost sounds like it's a commercial. What's in your wallet? What's in your way? What's in your way? What are you going to do about it? Wow. Saul was just so real. Lord, we love you. God, I just pray for all of us that are here tonight. God, we each deal with so many different things. We allow different things in our lives. God, we each struggle in so many different directions. But, Lord, that's the spiritual warfare that we're all fighting. And, God, there's the battle for Satan to push things into or make us pull things into our lives that are in the way of you being or us being everything that you've called us to be. Father, I pray that we're giving you those things tonight. God, we want to walk out of here with our yes on the table. God, yes. Yes. I want to be everything you've called me to be. God, I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to grow. I want to worship you. Father, I want my yes to always be ready because that's the answer to whatever you ask me. Father, we love you tonight. God, thank you for teaching us from Saul. Thank you for Saul being so real and us being able to identify with everything that he's walking through. God, we want to be like him. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.